are giving thanks because the harvest is being brought in. And is this where I'm supposed to stand, Mr. Smith, Mr. Coddington, Mr. Brown? It takes the three of you to do it. Is that right? So I want to read to you a few verses from Psalm 126. It's not really a Thanksgiving psalm in the sense of giving thanks for a harvest. It's deeper and broader than that. And so that's the way we want to look at it, giving thanks for our salvation. So would you please stand as we read the first three verses of Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is called a song of ascents. There are a series of psalms that have that subheading, and many people believe that they were sung as the pilgrims made their way up the mountain to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to enter the temple and give sacrifice. So it's one of those that the Jewish people of old would have sung as they approached the presence of God. Psalm 126, verse 1, hear God's word. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Some of you know this because you are closer to the event in history than some of the rest of us. Some of you have seen the movies, you've read the books, you've heard the stories. But I want you to imagine if you were present on the end of World War II and you were one of those prisoners of war or in one of the concentration camps. And in the camps, you had grown accustomed to sleeping on a slab of wood, hard wood. They were flea infested. They were cold. The wood, the food was sparse and rotting. It was awful. You were often interrogated, frequently beaten. Sometimes you saw your friend shot dead for no reason whatsoever. And so you've been living in these horrendous circumstances where all impulse, almost all hope has been squelched. All hope of ever seeing your family again, your home place is squelched. You wake up one day and there is an unusual stillness in the air. And you go out of the barracks, the prison barracks, and there are no guards. There are no ravenous dogs. The terrible, horrendous front gate, barbed wire gate, is slung open. And you realize what has happened. And you begin to smile, maybe for the first time. You begin to have hope again. You begin to imagine returning home and seeing those most precious to you. Now, that image is what Israel went through again and again. In the early 8th century, the superpower, the Assyrians, came down and plundered and took into captivity the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. Later in the 6th century, about 140 years later, the Babylonians came down and plundered the southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Judah, and took them into captivity. And many of the people that were taken into captivity died in captivity. Many of them were assimilated into the foreign population. But there was always a remnant that never forgot who they were and from whence they had come. And the day came when they too would be able to return home under Ezra and Nehemiah and others. Now, what I want us to do is I want you to notice the stages that Israel went through, because you and I go through the same stages in a very personal way in the spiritual captivity of sin and then deliverance and so on. So first of all, Israel, if you were listening to their testimony, they were captive. They knew what captivity was. Their whole history was just spotted with captivity. I mean, you know, it was first the Egyptian captivity, And then it was the Assyrian, and then it was the Babylonians, and then it was the occupation by the Romans. They knew what it was to be violated by other people, plundered and taken into exile by other people. Let me give you a few verses from one of the Psalms that speaks of this. This is Psalm 137. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? I mean, you can just feel the violation, the torment of being held in captivity. Now, our nation does not know what it is to be invaded by a foreign power and taken into exile. But, there are people within America that know that all too well. I'm talking about African-American community. I'm talking about the Native American community. Know what it was. I mean, you know, what was it called? The Trail of Tears that the Cherokees were on. There are people within our population that knows what it is to be taken captive and led into exile, taken from your homes. You know, if you listen to some of the Negro spirituals, let me tell you, you'll get that tone. If you listen to some of the blues, Mr. Marley, you're an expert in music, and I am not. But there's some of the tones that you can pick up in some of the music that resonates in a very similar fashion to Psalm 137. Israel knew what it was to be in captivity. But secondly, Israel knew what it was to be delivered. Israel knew what it was to be delivered. And you know, when Israel sang of their deliverance, they did not emphasize Moses. They did not emphasize Cyrus, king of the Persians, who conquered Babylonia. They emphasized that their deliverance came from the Lord God. And that was the theme. That was what the prophets talked about. That's what the psalm writers talked about. That's what the historians recorded in their history books. Now, the major captivity that they experienced, from which they experienced deliverance, that was sort of the paradigm for all other deliverances, was their experience in Egypt. And so again and again, just imprinted in their consciousness was the deliverance out of Egypt, that they were set free from being slaves. They were set free from the captivity of the Egyptians. And so that becomes that they understood what captivity was. But boy, how sweet deliverance was as well. And they knew what that was. But the third thing that's very important, and again, I'm just sort of laying a foundation for us to look at our own selves. The third thing is, it didn't all end with being delivered. They were now God's exhibit, God's testimony. They were exhibit A of God's transformative grace. They were exhibit A of God's power. And that, too, runs through the storyline. Let me give you some examples. Anybody remember who Jethro was? Who was Jethro? Father-in-law of Moses. Listen, when Moses comes back after the deliverance, he reports to his daddy-in-law. That's always a good thing to do. And so this is Exodus 18, verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Now that theme runs through the storyline. Let me give you another example. This is 2 Chronicles 32, verse 22. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations. Now, I want you to notice that pattern. There was captivity, there was deliverance, but God wasn't finished. God puts them on display. God uses them as an exhibit of his grace, of his mercy, of his deliverance. Now I want us to look at ourselves individually, what God does. Number one, we are captive. We're captive to sin. We're captive to addictions. We're captive to guilt. There's a whole lot of things. Anybody here without sin, you're excused. No, I'm afraid you're too much like me. You got a taint. there's a proneness to wander. Let me give you a story. Johnny and Sally were invited to spend some weeks with their grandparents, and they were so pumped about this. So mom and dad drives out into the country and drops them off with grandma and grandpa. Johnny and Sally are just so excited. Well, Johnny was one of those boys who always had to have his weapon, a slingshot, with him. How many of you grew up with slingshots? It's always amazing to me how many women raise their hands. I'm going to watch you, Miss Scott. So anyway, Johnny had his slingshot. He couldn't wait to go to the out of doors, you know, and go into the woods and target practice. So Johnny is in the woods and he's target practicing, and doggone it, he can't hit a thing. Now, if you're a little kid and you're giving your best effort to hit the target and you can't hit it, you get your frustration level just almost boils over. So it's time to go home to eat. So he's just sort of in a pout, you know, going back home. And he crosses the yard to the house, and he sees Grandma's duck. And impulsively, he takes his slingshot out. Bam! Oh, my goodness, he hit the duck, and the duck falls over dead. You're talking about one little boy goes into shock. Johnny goes into shock. He can't believe. He runs over there. He looks around to see if anybody's seen. His sister sees him. But his grandma doesn't. So he picks up the dead duck and hides it under the wood in the wood pile. And he goes inside. And so they sit down to eat. And it's sort of a somber mood, the grandparents notice. Johnny just doesn't have a whole lot to say. The meal's over, and grandma says, Sally, come on, I want you to help me wash the dishes. And she said, oh, no, it's all settled. Johnny's going to wash the dishes. He told me so. Didn't you, Johnny? Remember the duck. And so Johnny gets up, and he goes and washes the dishes. And, you know, this goes on. Grandpa says, you know, let's go fishing. It'd just be so much fun for Johnny and Sally to go fishing with me. Let's go. Grandma said, no. I need Sally to help with some of the laundry and preparing the next meal. And Sally says, oh, it's no problem. It's already been settled. Johnny wants to do the washing and this sort of thing. Johnny, remember the duck. Well, Johnny went through two or three days of doing all of his chores and all of Sally's chores. And you're talking about one little boy who was heavy laden. One little boy who was captive to his guilt, Johnny was. And finally, he could take it no more, and he goes to his grandmother, and he confesses. And I want to read to you what the grandma said. I know, Johnny, giving him a big hug, I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. Because I loved you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave of you. You know, guilt, sin, addiction, whatever it may be, robs us of our joy. It holds us literally captive, spiritually, emotionally. I mean, it just holds us down. We need to be set free. And one of the problems, this is really true, okay? See, I know you because you're sort of like me, and I know myself. One of the problems we have is we wink at what we think are smaller sins. Have you ever heard of the white lie? No, nobody's getting hurt with that. No big deal. We just shrug our shoulders at some things. It's no big deal. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's not going to kill anybody. I haven't hurt any, killed. I haven't taken any. I haven't stolen. We go through that. The Romero family in Florida went to a pet store and bought a beautiful pet, 1 foot long. Oh, beautiful pet. And the pet grew. And the pet grew. And 8 years later, that 1 foot long pet was 11 and a half feet long and 80 pounds in weight. It was a Burmese python. That snake got out and wrapped itself around the oldest son, Derek, age 15, and snuffed the life right out of him. Sin will do that. We cannot play games with what God says, no, don't go there, don't do that. It is too dangerous. We don't play. And so when the Bible talks about dying to sin, it's not using an exaggeration. It's saying, I love the little cartoon in a magazine. A group of women, sorry, Betsy, it might have been men, but I think this was a group of women. They were having a Bible study, and they were talking about this very thing. And one woman says to another, well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. Well, feeling kind of faint is not what the Bible is talking about. It's talking about doing away with it, ending it, quit. Walk the other way. That's what repentance is all about. Don't play games with this thing. It's going to rob you of your freedom, of your joy, of your peace. One of the most graphic images of sin to me comes from the natural world. A woman was walking through the woods, and she observed something, and I want to share with you what she observed. At the end of that island, I noticed a small green frog. He was exactly half in and half out of the water. He was a very small frog with wide, dull eyes. And just as I looked at him, he slowly crumpled and began to sag. The spirit vanished from his eyes as if snuffed. His skin emptied and drooped. His very skull seemed to collapse and settle like a kicked tent. An oval shadow hung in the water behind the drained frog. Then the shadow glided away. The frog's skin bag started to sink. I had read about the water bug, but never seen one. Giant water bug is really the name of the creature, which is an enormous, heavy-bodied brown beetle. It eats insects, tadpoles, fish, and frogs. Its grasping forelegs are mighty and hooked inward. It seizes a victim with these legs, hugs it tight, and paralyzes it with enzymes injected during a vicious bite. Through the puncture shoots the poison that dissolves the victim's muscles and bones and organs, all but the skin. And through it, the giant water bug sucks out the victim's body, reduced to juice. Folks, sin is real. Sin is powerful. Sin holds us captive, just like the people of Israel were physically in captivity. Sin holds us captive. But the good news is the Lord delivers us. The Lord redeems us out of our captivity. And one of the problems for many of us who've been walking with Jesus a long time is even grace becomes ho-hum. Even redemption becomes, oh yeah. Even God's transformative power barely gets a grunt out of us sometimes. We take it for granted. And we need to live on the edge of our seats about this thing. This is real. It's powerful. It's dynamic. There was a little girl named Shia who was 4 years old when her parents had a new little boy, baby boy. And from the get-go, when the little baby brother came home, Shia pleaded with her parents, please let me have time alone with my baby brother. Well, the parents knew that sometimes children get jealous of each other, especially where, Jason, any of our daughters get jealous of each other. But, you know, when there's a new entry, all of a sudden all the attention is on that newbie. And so they were real concerned that Shia might, hit the baby, drop the baby, slap the baby or whatever. And so they would say, you know, let's just have our time together as a whole family. You know, we'll be okay. Well, the weeks and months pass, and they realize, you know, Shia's not really jealous of her little brother. So they came to Shia and said, okay, Shia, you can have your time alone with your baby brother. Oh, was she pumped. Man, you're talking about one excited little girl. She runs into the baby's room and slams the door, but the door didn't completely lock shut. It didn't click, so it reopened a little bit like this. And you know where Mama and Daddy's eyes and ears were. They were paying attention to what's going on. And so Shia walks over to the crib where the baby is, leans over into the crib. It's almost face-to-face. And little Shia, 4 years old, says this, baby, tell me what God feels like. I'm starting to forget. baby, tell me what God feels like. I'm starting to forget. We can do that with grace. Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That can just become more information to us. And it doesn't draw us into worship. It doesn't overwhelm us with joy and tears of gladness. We need to recultivate the goodness of God's deliverance, God's salvation. Well, let's say one of you is still struggling with an addiction, struggling with sin. What do you do? Because Jesus went to the cross for you and I. He died on the cross for you and I. He suffered. So what do we do? Years ago, James Ford, well, not many years ago, but James Ford was the chaplain of the U.S. House of Representatives for a number of years. And while he was the chaplain, he had this dream, Judith, kind of like your son. He had a dream to cross the Atlantic, kind of in a little different way. But he wanted to cross the Atlantic in a 30-foot sailboat with two of his buddies from Plymouth, England to New York, 5,995 miles, almost 6,000 miles. Well, his very wise father said, I don't think you want to do this. You've got five young kiddos. Do you really want to go across the Atlantic in this little bitty boat? Well, he said, yeah, I'm determined. It's been my dream for years. My two buddies and I wanted. So they headed out. Well, you know what happens after a few days? They hit a hurricane. Now, I don't know if you've ever been out in the Atlantic or the Pacific in a boat, whether it's a big boat or not. When we would when we'd go to Korea, we would go in a freighter. And those freighters are big things. But I tell you, they're just a little cork when it comes to a big storm. The waves, you just cover the front bow of the ship, and you go, oh, my goodness, you know, are we going to pop back up or not? And so the boat they're in is 31 feet, actually, and the waves are about 35 feet. And this goes on for a day. It goes on for a second day. And James Ford is wondering, oh, my goodness, am I going to ever see dry ground again? Am I ever going to see my family? He thought about what his dad told him to do. You shouldn't do this. And so he felt awkward about even asking God to save him. You know, he got into this voluntarily. Somebody didn't impose on him. Somebody didn't force him into it. He did it voluntarily. So how do I pray? I'm desperate. How do I pray? This is the seven-word prayer he came up with. Oh, God, I have had enough. Amen. Folks, if it's from the heart, if it's sincere, that's good enough. So if you're struggling, it doesn't have to be eloquent. You don't have to understand all the intricacies of theology and doctrine and creedal statements and all that sort of thing. Just ask God for help. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died, to set you and I free. So he sets us free. Now, it's not over. Remember, just like the people of Israel, we're in captivity of sin, addiction, guilt, whatever else. Jesus sets us free. But when he sets us free, just like the people of Israel, we're on exhibit. We're a living epistle for all to read. Israel is exhibit A. You and I are exhibit B. For people to see the evidence and the power, the transformative power of God's grace in a human life. How many of you know the name Pascal, Blaise Pascal, one of the really premier scientists of history, invented things. He was also really a philosopher, incredible guy, and, you know, just did amazing things. But anyway, he's riding horse and buggy across a bridge once when the horse bolts or something, and it throws the buggy kind of halfway over the edge of the bridge. So Pascal is literally hanging between life and death. Now, while he's in that interim of life and death, he is not going over the scientific method in his mind. He is not reflecting on gravity and the impact of gravity. He is not thinking of the inventions that he made. You know what Pascal was thinking about? He was thinking about the Christian witness of his sister Christine. That's what came to his mind. She was God's exhibit B of what God can do if you put your trust in him. Pascal had an incredible conversion experience. If you go to the Alamo, near the main entrance, right in the front, in San Antonio, Texas, There's a portrait, and underneath the portrait are these words. James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Brothers and sisters, there is no portrait, no photograph, no painting, literal painting of Jesus. The world's going to see Jesus in you and I. We're it. We're the resemblance. The world wants to see who Jesus is through you and I. We're exhibit B. We're on display for people to see the transformative power of God's grace. I want to close by sharing with you an incredible story from Judaism, the Hasidic tract or the Hasidic tradition of Judaism. Now remember, this is Jews. This is a Jewish story. They imagine up in heaven when there was the great deliverance of the people of Israel, you know, when they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, after they got across, the water comes back and drowns the Egyptian army. So this Hasidic story imagines all the angels in heaven partying, woohoo, you know, just man singing and dancing God's great victory, and they're just getting there, you know, getting high now, really going at it. But one of the angels looks around, and there's something not right. And he turns to Archangel Michael, and he asks, "Where is God? Why isn't God here celebrating?" Michael answers. Remember, this is a Jewish story. Michael answers, "God is not here because he is off by himself weeping. You see, many thousands were drowned today." You and I need to rejoice with our redemption, our deliverance. But brothers and sisters, we cannot forget those who have no clue. For many years, a statement from Bob Pierce, founder of World Vision, the largest Christian relief organization in the world, has haunted, motivated, and inspired me. This past week, I stumbled on an old book, 60-year-old book, about the early beginnings of World Vision. Bob Pierce started in Korea, and my dad actually worked with him for a while. But the title of this book is the quote from Bob Pierce that has so moved me over the years. "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." I cannot, you and I cannot keep the goodness of God's grace to ourselves. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much. For just like the history of Israel, we too were in captivity. It's no fun, nothing pleasant, nothing good about it. But Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that in and through you, we have been set free. And Lord, help us to remember that in our freedom, in our celebration, in our victory, help us not to forget that there are still those in captivity that need to be set free. And so, Lord, take us as living epistles. Take us as your exhibit of the goodness of your incredible grace. And Lord, as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of the supper, O God of mercy, remind us yet again who Jesus is, why he came, and the joy that is ours because of what he did. In his name we pray. Amen.